Let me direct you back again to John's Gospel, chapter 12. We have entitled our message tonight, The Feast and the Feet. Let's unite our hearts together, please, in a word of prayer, praying that God would help us tonight. The Lord might speak to each heart, your heart, in this Gospel service. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence. Thy presence makes the feast. Lord, we're fed upon Thee already today. We pray that we might feast well again tonight as we come to this passage. I pray to that end Thou wouldst take away every distraction. Lord, Thou would bring us into this passage. Bring us into this house. Oh God, I pray Thou wouldst speak to every waiting heart. May there be a word, Lord, for Thy people. May there be a word, Lord, in season for the unseen. Oh, that Thou would be glorified tonight. Lord, Thou would fill us with Thy Spirit to that end. Give me words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. I pray Thou would help me to preach as thus. And thus saith the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of this chapter in John's Gospel, it marks an important division in this particular Gospel narrative. For after this passage, there are recorded no more public utterances of the Savior to the Jewish people. But instead, what we find are those private conversations that He had with His disciples. That may not be entirely surprising when we consider that there were but 6 days before that Passover feast was to be held in Jerusalem. And that time when the Savior would be offered as God's sacrificial lamb for the sins of all of those who will call upon Him for salvation. Mind you, when we consider the context of these opening verses, it is obvious that none in the company of the Lord at that time or that day were aware of what was about to take place in Jerusalem just within a few days. That is, of course, apart from Christ Himself. For He had spoken of what had and would happen in terms of the death that He would die, and He knew that the culmination of His redemptive work was now imminent. I say that because what we are permitted to see here is a joyous gathering that was to take place where the presence of the Lord was known. And there are other similar passages throughout the Gospels where we have such gatherings taking place, one of which is found in Luke 7. And while there are obvious similarities, and I'll bring you there just in a little while, and there are obvious similarities with that passage, not least in that a woman having a central role and her hair in each case been loosed and used upon the Savior. Yet the two incidences are totally different, and they're separated one from the other, both geographically as well as historically in time. In Luke 7, the woman who was to approach the Savior remains nameless, and that for good reason. For she was known in the town as a sinner. She had a history that was tainted and tarnished. For such was her character that when the host of that gathering saw how she approached the Savior, he wondered within himself, if the Lord was a prophet, how he could permit such a woman to come near him if he knew the sort of sinner that she was. But for tonight, our setting is in John 12. And it's totally different. For there's no such character of a woman or otherwise mentioned. For we are permitted in these verses to go into this other house. And we go in, men and women, as unseen guests. And we're able to take a look around us. And we're able to see who is there. We are given to see what transpires at what is called a supper. A word which, because of today's meaning,
and what it means to us today. I don't want it to cloud your thinking, for in the Eastern setting it was more akin to a feast. And indeed it is translated as such in other places in the New Testament. Ordinarily, the supper was the best meal of the day. Not least so on this occasion, because the Savior was there. And that's why I bring you tonight to consider the feast and the fete. I want you to consider first of all with me this evening the feast that was arranged. Mention has already been made of another feast in Luke 7. But that which is distinctly different to this one is what we're looking at in John 12, is the place where this feast was arranged. While in Luke chapter 7 that we are not given the exact town, it is understood to be in the general area of Galilee. But look at verse 1 of chapter 12 of John. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany." Not only is it not in Galilee, but in Judea, but here we are also given the very place in which this feast was arranged. It was to be in that place called Bethany, that little village that was just a short distance away from the city of Jerusalem. It was in that place in which the Savior was to be found on other occasions. That village where he was assured of a welcome in the home of Mary and of Martha. And the significance of the place cannot be underestimated. When you lift up your eye and you consider the last verse of the previous chapter. For there we are instructed of the religious leaders of that day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me read verse 57 to you. "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him." That's the setting. That's the background. And the sense of that verse is that while the Jerusalem was now being congregated and packed with many people, they were coming for the Passover. Yet the question that has been passed about amongst the people was this: where's Jesus? Where is he? They sought for him, but they couldn't find him. And in response, the Pharisees issue what in effect is an edict. That if any man knew where Jesus was, that he was to tell them, because they wanted to take him. And the sense of that word "take" is to take hold of him in order to imprison him. And yet all the time, he's just down the road in Bethany. His time, you see, had not yet come to go up to Jerusalem. But in terms of this village, their response is clear. We might say their response is courageous. The one who was proscribed, the one who was hated by the religious leaders of that day, and whom they sought to apprehend and to imprison, was one instead that Bethany believed was worthy of devotion. And so they laid on this impromptu feast in his honor. That was their answer to the quest of the Pharisees. Can I ask tonight, what think ye of Christ? Do you care little of him, as the Pharisees and the scribes did? Or, in your estimation, is he worthy of every ounce of devotion that your body and your soul and your mind can muster and give to him? What think ye of Christ tonight? I don't concern myself really what you think of the preacher. The preacher hasn't come to mourn to please everybody, because he can't do that. I'm long enough in the ministry to know that. But my concern is, what think ye of Christ? You see, concerning this feast, Not only are we given the place, but we are also given something of the people that were found at it. Sisters are there. Mary and Martha. Martha, verse 2, is still serving. I say that because we know from Luke chapter 10 that she had already received a gentle rebuke of her Lord and of her Savior. She was cumbered about with much serving, while Mary had that good part of sitting at the Lord's feet. But dear loved one, her rebuke that was received, it didn't stop her attending unto His needs. She still served. Albeit she may have been more careful to take in the words that fell from His lips when she was doing it. But she's still serving. Mary was there. And unlike the woman in Luke chapter 7, there's not a hint of suspicion about her character. It should be noted that she was a very quiet woman. I suppose you can't say that of every woman. But you can say it of Mary. Because there's only one occasion in all of the Gospels that we hear this woman speak. Just one time. You'll find it in the chapter previous, where the death of Lazarus had taken place, and when the Lord was to come into the vicinity, you have it in the words of verse 32 of chapter 11. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell down at His feet, saying unto Him, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. There you have the only time that you hear something from the mouth of Mary. No one had a bad word to say about Mary. She is noted as one who's often found at the Savior's feet. And she's a good listener. And she was to have that good part that could not be taken away from her. Sisters are there. But I see someone else sitting at this table. Both verse 1 and verse 2 alludes to him. And that was Lazarus. Verse 1 says, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Mary was a quiet woman, and Lazarus was a quiet man, for you never hear one sentence from his mouth in all the narratives. And indeed, the only time we hear his name mentioned is with the news that he is sick, and then the next time you hear about him, we hear that he's dead. And now he's sitting at this table, he's at this feast at minimum, and that's a miracle. This was a real bodily resurrection. Verse 1 reminds us that he was one who was dead and whom the Lord raised from the dead again. And the proof and the evidences of the resurrection are seen only in a greater measure when it comes to Christ. Do you consider it? That Lazarus would have been seen by the people coming in and out again after he'd been raised from the dead. And so it was for Christ. For he was to walk amongst the people for 40 days after his resurrection before he ascended back to glory. We know that Lazarus took food. He's here at this feast. And yet so it was with Christ, as he was to partake of that broiled fish and that honeycomb that you read about in Luke 24. The evidences of the bodily resurrection are seen only in a greater measure when it comes to the Savior. And dear people, I want you to try and comprehend that Lazarus was to experience something that for the believer will only happen sometime in the future. And that is, he had experienced what it was to be in glory. And maybe therein we see another reason why we read in chapter 11 that Christ wept while he was in that graveyard. Yes, he could see the effects of sin and the curse of it before him. That's why there's death in this world, because sin is in this world, and sin when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death, sinners. And the Savior wept because he was in the presence of the effects of sin and the curse of it. But can we not also suggest that Jesus wept because he knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back from glory, and Christ knew all about the joys and the blessedness of glory? For that's where he was ere his incarnation. He was in the glory with his Father. It was Alexander White, that Scottish divine, who paints the scene when he said this. Lazarus had hardly taken his place in the heavenly choir. He had hardly learned the first Hosanna when an angel came and said to him, "The Master wants you back on earth again." The soul of Lazarus again enters into that decaying body, and the first thing he hears is, "Lazarus, come forth!" Can you comprehend that? And here's a man that got a taste of glory, and yet he's now back. And there never was a greater wonder seen by heaven or by earth in the truth of verse 2, that Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with them. Have you the assurance that you'll be there? You see, the other person that I notice at this feast is the Lord Himself. And it is His presence that makes the feast. People don't know that he is en route to the cross. There's a gladness, there's a joy at this feast. The purpose of it is sheer love to the Savior. There's not one in that company whose heart was not thrilled to have the Savior there. How different it would be just within a few hours when the Savior would look upon his disciples and he would have to say, "One of you shall betray me." I wonder, what does the Lord see in this place tonight as He looks upon your heart? Is it a heart that reaches out in love to Him who has done so much? Or yet is there that heart of rebellion and that heart of rejection which cries, "Away with Him! I will not have this man to rule over me." I think, before I go any further, I think at this feast, as we look at it, you know, it can be seen as a type of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, this is good. The marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will be there. Those believers who died and were raised again at His coming, they'll be there. And so will those believers who never died when Christ comes for His people. They'll be there. And it's all there. Christ, Lazarus, Mary and Martha. It's a wee picture of the marriage supper. Are you going over there? That's my question. Are you able to look round and see the banner over you as well? The guests will be complete at that heavenly arranged feast. But my dear loved one, are you there? Will you be there? You'll only be there if you're saved. You might be the best church attender, and I thank God for that. But you're not saved. I want you to go on a little further with me. Not only see that feast that was arranged, but see the fervent action here.
One thing you see that makes this feast all the more memorable down through the ages of time, that was the fervent action of Mary. For she is a woman that makes her approach unto the Savior, as we find it in verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. It's detailed in Matthew's account and in Mark's account that the Savior said she has done a good work. And that word good gives the sense that she has done a beautiful work. She has done a magnificent work. And what makes it beautiful and what makes it magnificent is because this fervent action of Mary was something that was customary. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, those other accounts, we're told that she anointed his head. But that was what any host would do for their visitor. In the Eastern setting, every guest receives such a treatment. The psalmist even brings it out when he said, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." That was the ordinary thing to do. But Mary, you see, she had brought a pound of that precious ointment, and to the amazement of the disciples, she not only anoints his head, but she takes that ointment, as John records it, and she also anoints his feet. In other words, she was to give her all. She wasn't to leave some of it in her jar, but she poured out that precious ointment, poured like water onto his feet, to the extent that the house was filled with the odor, and she becomes one with her Savior, for she is fragrant with that which made him fragrant. But that which also makes it special is because her action was sacrificial. It was a great sacrifice that she had done and that she was making. How do I know that? Because we have Judas here, you see. And Judas Iscariot, whom the Holy Ghost reminds us, was a thief, and he had the bag, and he didn't care for the poor. He just cared for the money. And as he watches Mary pouring that precious ointment and anointing the Savior's head and then continuing to anoint his feet, he raises the question. And he indicates to us, in his estimation, how much this ointment costs. He calls it 300 pence. He does his arithmetic. He makes the calculation. And he says in verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? And to give you an estimation of what amount that was in those days, a penny at that time was considered to be the wages for a whole day's work. And so what Mary had done was to expend practically a whole year's wages upon the Savior. Her action was sacrificial, but she never thought of it in those terms. Our dear loved one, if you are resorting to counting the cost and doing the sums in reference to your devotion and the worship of the Lord, then it's not really devotion, it's not really worship at all. For Mary, this action was towards Christ alone. Her sister Martha is busy as serving. She served the Master, but she also served everyone else around that table that night. But for Mary, her action was love and directed towards one only, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear sinner, can I remind you tonight that you can't serve God and mammon. Either you will love the one and hate the other. You can't serve the world, sir, and yet profess Christ and his salvation. Christ desires that you would give him your heart. He gave his all. He offered that greatest sacrifice, even himself, as that sacrifice for sin, which would satisfy God's justice, and which would appease his wrath, and which would purchase eternal salvation for those in their sin. He gave his all. Jesus paid it all.
You know, there's something else about this action of Mary. There was something that was planned. I don't know whether you've ever seen this or not. And we're not in a passage, no doubt, that you haven't read before. But I wonder, did you see this? Verse 7. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." This fervent action wasn't just on the spur of the moment. It might have been an impromptu feast. And the Savior's presence was there, but this wasn't something that she just thought up in a moment of time. And the Savior, who knoweth all things, understood that. There was a preparation. There was a planning on the part of Mary. She intended to do what she did, because that is the thought behind that word, kept. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. She had kept this precious ointment. Maybe for days and weeks and months, she would look upon that little jar of ointment in her home, and she would remind herself that this was being kept for him. It was to anoint her Savior with. This ointment was often used to embalm the dead with. And the Savior suggests that the time of his death and burial was nigh, and that this woman had kept this ointment till now for that purpose. And while she had no knowledge of his imminent death and burial, yet directed no doubt by the Holy Ghost, she would embalm his body now beforehand, as she would not be able to make use of it when the time came. We can only conclude that her action was out of gratitude and love to Christ. For this was a fervent action that was planned. In this meeting, sinner, and for some of you, it is customary to be in the evening service. And I rejoice in that. It is my prayer, as it is the prayer of many of God's people, that these seats will be filled. I rejoice, dear unsaved, that you come to the evening service and you come to the morning service. But I wonder, what are you planning to do with the message and with Christ tonight as He is presented to you in the Gospel? Are you looking at this world and what you think you have in it? Are you looking at this world and thinking what it might cost you if you were to get saved tonight? And how would you go into the workplace? And how would you tell those old fellas? Is that where you are tonight? I would that you would look to Christ. The things of this old world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. What action are you going to take tonight? For some action you will take. It's either accept Christ by faith or it's reject Him again. There's the fervent action of Mary. The third thing that I want to show you is the feet that was anointed. I think the scene before us is a very touching one. What you see is this woman, Mary, washing the Savior's feet with that precious ointment. Therein lies another stark difference with that woman of Luke 7, if I can take you back there now, as I promised I would do. For if you turn to that passage, we read that she stood behind the Lord. Luke chapter 7 and the words of verse 38. It's another feast. It's in another place. It's in a different locality. And there's a different woman, as I've already brought out to you. But look at verse 38. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. and began to wash his feet with tears, and it wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And as she stands behind the Savior, her tears fall onto his feet. And when she sees that, she looses her hair, she lets her hair fall down, and she wipes his feet with it before she anoints his feet with ointment. But with Mary, she pours her ointment on his feet and she washes them with it. And she does so in the fullness of joy and of acceptance. You see, Mary had been in the presence of the Savior before. She knew that she was forgiven. She knew that she had been one who had received His pardon. And she comes as a worshiper. The woman of Luke 7 comes as a penitent. And the end of that passage records how the Savior said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Dear soul, have you had that experience? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know the blessedness of coming to the Savior's feet as a penitent sinner and crying out for His mercy? And it might just be a short prayer, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." For blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. If you haven't got there, oh, that you might come tonight. You might know that cleansing in His blood doth impart. And you might know the Savior washing you in His precious blood from all your sin. You'll come then as Mary, as a worshiper. The other consideration of His feet is that they were wiped by the hair. The woman in Luke 7 wiped the tears off the Savior's feet with her hair before she anointed them. But Mary in John 12 is to pour the oil on them and then wipe them with her hair. Of course, in both cases, it speaks to us that the woman's hair was long enough to be able to do that. But you know, it certainly reminds us of what the Apostle Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians 11. That a woman's hair is her glory. But before the Savior, their glory is brought low. And it's used in the most menial of tasks of wiping the Savior's blessed feet. That's the reason why the woman is to have their head covered when they come to worship the Lord. Your glory, dear lady, is your hair, but the Lord is worthy of all our glory, and no glory is to be taken away from Him, and thereby the woman in obedience to the Scriptures is to have her glory covered. Mommy, teach it to your daughter. We know that in past generations in the free church, but our children might not. Teach it to them. The other thing that this anointing of the Savior's feet reminds us of is that those same blessed feet that were washed and were wiped with the hair of Mary were the same feet that would be wounded. For within days, the Savior would set His face to Jerusalem. The hands of cruel and wicked men would take the Christ of God and they would nail Him to that tree to be crucified. And those feet that walked the paths of Galilee and those feet that went about doing good, for God was with them, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, there those feet were to be nailed to that cross.
And when the Savior met with His disciples in that resurrection appearance in the upper room, we hear Him speak of those feet. For Luke 24 and verse 39 says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. That which would dispel their doubts, that which would dispel their fears that they had seen a spirit, was the sight of the nail-pierced hands and the feet that were pierced. My friend, those feet bore the marks of our redemption. And they remind us somewhat of what it caused God's Holy One to bear away our sin. They were the same feet that John on the Isle of Patmos was to fall down before as one who was dead. And those same feet one day shall stand upon Mount Olivet when the Savior comes back and returns for His own. And then will come that day when all the enemies of Christ shall be made His footstool. Dear loved one, will you bow the knee tonight? Or be made to bow it on that great day? Will you not come this evening? Will you not come with tears of repentance of what your sin meant? It meant God's Holy One going to the cross and having to endure the sufferings and the bleedings and those nail prints in His hands and in His feet. Do you not realize where your sin is taking you to? Will you not come this evening with those tears of repentance and turning from your sin and turning by faith unto Christ and being saved? Then you'll know, ere you leave this house tonight, the Lord saying to you, "My sins are forgiven thee. My sins and thine iniquities I will remember no more." Will you come? What action are you going to take tonight? I trust by His grace that you'll come to that saving knowledge of the Savior. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God has been speaking tonight. I want to say, dear loved one, that I'm here for your sake. I'd gladly spend time opening the Scriptures to you. I plead with you not to leave, rejecting again the Christ of Calvary. Look by faith to those nail-pierced hands and feet. What the Savior was to accomplish for an old sinner like you and like me on this evening. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for allowing us to come into this feast in Bethany. Allowing us, Lord, to see around us who was there. I pray in Jesus' name that Thou would cause Lazarus to come forth from this meeting. One who came into the meeting dead in trespasses and in sins. Tonight, Lord, we pray that Thou would raise him unto everlasting life through faith in Christ. Give that deciding grace. O God, we pray that men and women would not put on a show any longer, but there would be that genuine repentance and that turning from sin unto Christ. There they leave this house. They will do so having the assurance
And one day they'll be at that marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh God, answer prayer. Speak on. Bring souls to the Savior. For we ask it for His sake and for His eternal glory. Amen.